I heard earlier in the week things about Terry and Lou moving, and then I heard Terry talking to Ken in the parking lot. And today is their last Sunday here. And I just like to pray over this beautiful couple. I think this man has the best haircut in the church, by the way. These two people have become dear friends of ours. They are dearly loved by many of us here. You guys have been used by God to love us, and your friendship and your hearts, and your spirit, it's just been a blessing to us, and you're going to be greatly missed. And we just want you to know we love you, always will, by God's grace, and just want to pray for you and just ask God to bless your lives, okay?
Thank you.
Our Father God, we thank you that we can approach your throne and God in the security of Jesus, and we can come before you and ask great things of you. And we do. We ask God for your tremendous blessing and heart and life, and just that you would guide and lead Lou and Terry this next season of their life. And Father, that as they walk through these things in faith, that you'd open mighty doors for them and they would see your glory as never seen before. Lord, that their love for you would grow, their passion for you would grow, and God, their desire to share their joy in Jesus would grow. Lord, we thank you for this couple and what they've meant to us as a church. We love them dearly. They have been a blessing. We cherish their friendship and the memories that we have with them. And Lord, we just as a church ask you, God, to watch over them and protect them. And Lord, we know you're a faithful and good God. And it is with great joy and great hope and really, God, great confidence that you will guide and lead them and love them. May you keep them on our hearts and in our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
It's hard to see members of your family leaving. I think everyone here knows me. Yes, no strangers here this morning. Pastor Mark will be back next week. So him and Lori are, I believe, camping somewhere. So those should be back. He'll be back next Sunday to pick up in 2 Corinthians. There's a story told of a couple of neighbors who kind of meet for the first time, and they're talking, just getting to know one another. And one gentleman says to his neighbor that he loves old books, collects old books, a bibliophile. And his neighbor happened to tell him that, well, he goes, I've happened to throw away an old Bible that's been in our family for many, many years. It was up in our attic, and I was going through the attic and just cleaning things out, and it doesn't look like it had been opened in quite some time, so I decided to throw it away. And in fact, it was printed by somebody like Guten something. I didn't really understand it. And the neighbor just stops and just in awe and says, "Do you mean Gutenberg?" And he goes, "Yeah, I think that was probably what it says, was Gutenberg." And the guy just goes nuts. He's like, "Are you kidding me? That is one of the first Bibles ever printed. And that one recently sold on auction for over $1 million. And the guy that he's talking to seems completely unfazed by this whole thing. And he said, "Mine wouldn't have brought a dollar. Some guy named Martin Luther scribbled German all over it." Story told in the Daily Bread back in 1994, but great, just very humorous, and most likely not a true story, but nonetheless, it kind of makes you cringe thinking about it, doesn't it? That something of such value, one of the first Bibles ever printed and owned by Martin Luther, was thrown in the trash. Just the idea of that kind of makes my skin crawl. The thing is that it really wasn't appreciated by its owner. And so the value, there was no value for him. The bibliophile, the guy who really understood, considered this obviously as something of great value, and many others did as well, the being the first Bible and owned by Martin Luther, obviously has of some importance to history. He knew of the history and the value and also its monetary value. So there was a sense for this guy that, hey, this is really important. The person who threw it away really had no idea of its origins or its historical significance whatsoever. So the point I want to make is that this is just a story, but what we know or understand about something or someone has a direct relationship on the value we put on it. What we know or understand about someone or something has a direct relationship on the value or importance we put on it or them. I like golf. I'm not a very good golfer, but I love the game of golf for lots of reasons that I won't bore you with. But one of the, as I have become more of a student of golf and played more golf, the more I appreciate the game of golf, and frankly, the more I appreciate the athleticism of good golfers. You watch the PGA on TV, and it's been a lot on TV this summer, which I'm very thankful for. My wife isn't, but I have been. Golf is a very relaxing sport to watch, don't you think? Everybody's going, yeah, it's very relaxing. To watch these young ladies and young men, I got to just tell you a quick story. I was watching a recent tournament not too long ago. Jason Spieth, can't draw a name on his first name. Who? Jordan. Thank you, honey. See? That's awesome. Jordan Spieth, young man, 23 years old, won a couple majors this year already. He's talking to his caddy. He said, I'm going to put it, it's like 280-some yard drive. He's using an iron. I'm going to put it up on the top of the hill and have it roll back into the hole. And I'm like, that's pretty, I didn't know what to think about that, but they have a mic. He gets up there and he just hits this shot, and it does exactly what he said it was going to do. They now have this thing where they trace the ball when it's flying in the air, kind of like they did in hockey for a while. It's pretty neat. I was just like, you've got to be kidding me. That is amazing. And the reason I know that's amazing is because I know how hard it is to take a little piece of metal about that size, hit something of that size, and have it go where you want it to go. It's incredible. The physics behind the golf swing is amazing. So I got to get out my soapbox. My point is that because I have some appreciation for the game of golf, there's a great value I put on good golfers. That's amazing that you're that good and you can do that, because I know how hard that is. For those of you who don't play golf, you probably watch golf on TV and say, yawn, so what, no big deal, doesn't look that hard. That's when you know you're watching a professional, right? Anytime you see somebody do something that looks, make it look easy, they're usually pretty good at it. I want to ask you two questions this morning. And I don't want you to answer out loud these two questions. I'd really want you to think about this. And don't want you to answer these questions based on, well, what should I say? What should I, how should I answer this question? The more honest you are with yourself this morning, I think the more helpful it will be, and the more the Lord will use that in your heart this morning. Okay? So you're not going to tell any, you don't have to tell anybody what you said. I just want you to try to be as honest as you possibly can with yourself. Okay? Question number one. What is important to you? Putting another way, what is valuable to you? What is valuable to you? A similar question, you'll see the relationship here. If you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? If you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? Okay, without telling me what it is or us what it is, I do want you to answer this out loud. Just raise your hand and I'll call on you. Why are these things or this thing or this person important to you? Don't have to tell me what was important to you. Just want to know why. Why are those, that thing or those people or whatever it is important to you? Krista?
Because I fear that I'm going to cope with that.
Okay. So there's a security that Krista had. She said she fears that she couldn't cope without it. So for Krista, this is something that's important because it gives her a sense of security. Very good. Thank you, Krista. Isaiah? Because Isaiah said, because he's super special, I don't want to lose him. I don't know what you're thinking. I think I know what you're thinking. It makes my heart want to cry. It's awesome. Darren?
Biblical responsibility.
It's your biblical responsibility. Very good. Thank you, church. That's helpful. What we value and what we desire says a lot about what we know or believe about something or someone. What we value and desire says a lot about what we know or believe about something or someone. So keep those things in mind, and let's take a look at how King David and the Apostle Paul answered these questions of importance and value. King David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David said that what he values, that what is of most value and importance to him, is this intimate presence of God in his life. He wants to dwell with the Lord. He wants to be able to gaze upon his beauty, and he wants to be able to inquire of the Lord in his temple. So David longs, and what he considers extremely important is the presence of God in his life. The Apostle Paul says, "I count everything at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Philippians 3:8. Paul says there is nothing more valuable to him than knowing and gaining Christ Jesus. So Paul sees his relationship and knowing Jesus as of most importance and value. Maybe after hearing this, you're feeling a little bit like the guy who threw Martin Luther's Bible in the trash. Well, maybe not. He didn't really feel all that bad about it. These verses are compelling. David was a king. He had the power of a king. He had the authority of a king. He had money. He had prestige. Guys, he had anything at his disposal. Anything he wanted, he could have as a king. Anything. Yet, what he sought after and held important was to dwell in the presence of God, to gaze upon God's beauty, and to inquire of God in his temple. Likewise, Paul was an apostle. Before that, he had plenty of reasons to put confidence in the flesh. He says previously in verses 1 through 7, he talks about the fact that he was a very self-righteous man. Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a zealous Pharisee under the law, he was blameless. So from Paul's perspective, what he's saying to us is, I was a very religious person, very religious, and considered, and a lot of people looked well upon me, my peers in particular. I was a very self-righteous man, very religious, did the right things, said the right things, read my Bible, memorized my verses, was a good person, according to the law. Yet what he valued more than anything was knowing and gaining Christ Jesus, his Lord. See, there's some kids in our church that need to understand this. We need to pray God will help them. There's some people in this room this morning that need to understand this, that Jesus, God himself, is the most precious thing to Apostle Paul, who is a very religious man. See, Paul realized through Christ that religion doesn't save anyone. So the Apostle Paul has become a new man in Christ, and he says, this is what's of most importance to me, most valuable, is knowing and gaining Christ Jesus. That is just fantastic. Of course, we should and can ask the question, is being in God's presence and knowing Jesus important to me? I think we should ask ourselves that question. Are those things of most importance to us? I think that's maybe what, does the Lord press these things in my heart? Maybe that is something that the Lord wants us to ask this morning, but it's not what I want to focus on. I think another significant observation is the fact that these two significant men of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, give testimony that there is something very valuable in knowing God in an intimate and personal way through Jesus Christ. I think that's the nuance here for me. See, these men obviously understood something about being in the fellowship of God. So much so that there's such a high significance on it for them. Going back to the little analogy about the Bible. See, the man who threw it away didn't really appreciate and understand and know the value of that Bible. We too can be the same way about God. We can value our religion and our the things that we feel good about, but what we're really not focused on the right things. We're not valuing what's really important. And what's really valuable is God and God himself in Christ. That's what we want our children to understand. Friends, this is really the heart of my message this morning, and I want us to see the importance of beholding God. I think we get a bit confused when it comes to the gospel, what the gospel is, what the gospel does, and what's its ultimate purpose. And the reason I think that is because I'm confused. I am, and the reason I know I'm confused is because I go through a study like this, and I realize I'm not focused on the right things. And so part of this was a revelation for me. I'm not focused on the right things. As we move into a new school year, I want us as parents and as teachers, as leaders in our church, leaders in our homes, and those who love people for Jesus, to have a clear and impassioned understanding of the work of the gospel. It's so important. As Kathy, Lenny, you know, teachers, Susan, not teaching this year, but Jerry and Fola. As we go into this new school year, Julie, extremely important that we understand what the gospel is all about. What's its supreme goal? Super important for us to understand that as God's people. And you may say, well, Mr. Hill, didn't we talk about this last week? I don't, maybe. I think I still need it, I guess. Because I think there's something here that I long to understand in my heart. And maybe it'll be helpful to you too this morning. To be clear, the gospel does answer the question, how do we get to know God? It does answer that question. To know God is in part to accept and believe the gospel. Apostle Paul writes, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved. if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, who is called the Messiah, which means the Christ, has come into the world to save sinners. Man, in his sinfulness, because man is sinful, he's alienated, he's separated from God because of his sin. And because of our sin, we're also under God's wrath. God is not pleased with us as sinful people because of our sin. And to be made right with God, there needs to be a price. God is a just God, a holy and righteous God. And for sin to be in his, sin cannot be in his presence. And for us to have a relationship with us because we're sinful, there needs to be, there's a justice that needs to be meted out. In other words, if you're guilty before a judge, you're guilty. Someone needs to pay the price. Our wages, our sin has earned us death. Because of our sinfulness, we've earned death. There's a price to be paid for our sinfulness. The price that's to be paid, and what's cost us so much, is the fact that because of our sin, we're separated from God. And to be reconciled with God, someone has to pay that price. And the only person that can pay that price sufficiently is God himself, Jesus. Jesus, God's mercy, to appease his own wrath, sent his own son. That idea of appeasing God's wrath is the theological term propitiation. God set forth a propitiation in Christ for our sins. To appease his own wrath, he sent his son. Jesus' death was a ransom for us. He's the one who paid the price. The work was done. He shed his blood. A sinless God shed his blood for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sins, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus bore our sins, and in that, Jesus also was given to us his righteousness. That's what that passage is teaching. He died for our sins. Was buried and rose again, triumphing over Satan, death, and hell. He promised the Holy Spirit to be with us and to help us after he rose from the dead. On the basis of his death and resurrection, the gospel promises a great salvation, eventual healing of all diseases, liberation from oppression, peace with God, justification by faith, forgiveness of sins, a sanctification that transforms us in the image of Christ, into the image of Christ, eternal life, and the promise that he will save people from all nations. There are great promises associated with the gospel. And as you go through these things and you unpack these things, these all sound wonderful. It sounds great to be made right with God, to be justified before God. It sounds like great news that Jesus would save us. But is that the goal? What is the point of the whole thing? The point, I have this underlined in my notes for me and maybe for us. The point is for man to know and behold God. The point of the gospel is for man, sinful man, made in the image of God, to know God intimately and personally. That's the point of the gospel. This is the goal of the gospel. To behold God. Christ, ultimately, the good news of the gospel is God himself. The good news is that we get to know and behold God. So the good news is God. The joy that we see in David and Paul's heart is not simply rejoicing over the message of salvation, but it's the message of the promise of God himself. See, that's the heart we want to have upstairs in our Sunday school classrooms. Kids, the good news is that you can know God through Jesus. We can know God. The good news is the promise that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the righteous one, those who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus have been brought to God. First Peter writes of this in chapter 3. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, Christ for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I shared this verse last week. Just a powerful verse. That Christ died for our sins so that we might be brought to God. That's the gospel. That's the message. To know God is to go beyond the works and the gifts of the gospel and to see who it offers to those who trust in Jesus. Not what, but who. The gospel offers God. God himself, the creator of the universe, the one that we sing about, the one that we read about. Books and volumes and volumes and volumes and libraries of books have been written about this God. And we can know him through Jesus. Our children can know him through Jesus. Let me try to make this point a little clearer by asking you some questions. Again, silent. You don't have to answer these out loud. Why is it good news to you that your sins are forgiven? Christian, why is it good news to you that your sins are forgiven? Second question. Why is it good news to you that you stand righteous in the courtroom of the judge of the universe? Why is it good news to you that you stand righteous in the courtroom of the judge of the universe? I'm a mind reader, so I hear some of your answers. Let me tell you what I hear some of you say. That's a joke for whoever's listening on the video. One, somebody might be saying, well, because I don't want to go to hell. It's good news that my sins are forgiven because I don't want to go to hell. Someone might be saying, well, because having a guilty conscience is a horrible thing. Horrible thing. And it is. And being forgiven is a great relief. It's just a relief to know I've been forgiven. Indeed. I just find it's good news because I can be justified, be made right before God. For those more theological types. Someone may be saying, well, it's good news to me because I want to go to heaven. Amen. My follow-on question to that person or persons would be, why? Why do you want to go to heaven? Church, why do we want to go to heaven? We can answer that. Why do we want to go to heaven? Maybe we don't want to answer that. I don't want to be wrong. Kind of sets you up there, I'm sorry. It's an important question, though, to ask, because it ties exactly what we're talking about this morning. Why do we want to go to heaven? Are those bad answers to those questions? Are those wrong answers to those questions? Yes and no. Know that they're not wrong because no one should want to go to hell. And frankly, forgiveness does relieve a guilty conscience. So they're not wrong in one sense, but in another sense they are. Because they miss the value of the gospel. They miss the point. The point is, They're wrong because they don't treat God as the final and highest good of the gospel. What the scriptures, I believe, teach is that why is it good news to know that your sins are forgiven is because in having my sins forgiven, I get to know God. I get to have a personal relationship. I get to dwell in his presence. gaze upon his beauty, inquire of him in the temple. I have gained him in Jesus. That's what the gospel does for us. It allows us to gain and to dwell in the presence of God. That is fantastic news. That is the most glorious news that's ever been heralded in the world and ever will be. The gospel of Jesus Christ gets us to God. The gospel is the promise of removing obstacles to God, as David longed for. Let me give you an illustration. So let's suppose that a few of us Bronco fans decide to get together with James Clemens, who is a Kansas City Chiefs fan. And folks, we take that very serious here. We've laid hands on him as elders in more ways than one. We've prayed over him. We have consulted him. We have pleaded with him. Please pray for James. He's a mess. But James, trying to make things right with us, decides to invite us over to watch a football game with him. Basically watch the Broncos whoop on the Kansas City Chiefs. It's third quarter. Tight game, which is hard to believe, but it's a tight game. Peyton Manning, 3rd and 8, goes back to throw a ball to Demaryius Thomas. As he's throwing the ball, Derek Johnson, outside linebacker for Kansas City Chiefs, comes in and he has a head-to-head contact with Peyton. As Peyton's throwing the ball, it's a wobbly pass, and it goes through the hands of Derek Thomas, and we have to punt the football. No call by the referees. No call. I am livid. Livid. This is insane. Peyton's taken out of the game. I'm furious. This is ridiculous. This guy blind or what's the deal? And that quarterback just got knocked out of the game. And I am getting a little animated. I know that's hard for you to imagine, but I'm getting a little animated over this whole thing. James looks at me and he says, "Brother, chill out. It's just a football game." Wrong thing to say at that time. And I just look at James and say, "Hey, get off my back. All right? That's ridiculous." That wasn't very wise of me to say to James. He's a lot bigger than I am. But my attitude just stinks, and I'm kind of just in his face about it. So what happens in there is now all the guys are just, all the talk can stop, TV's still going, but no one's watching the game, and there's just a tremendous amount of tension in the room. Dang. I know what I should do. I know the right thing. I need to ask James for forgiveness. I blew it. Now here's the illustration part. Here's the analogy. Why do I want to seek James' forgiveness? So I can finish watching the game on his big screen TV? Maybe it's because if I apologize, Jessica won't be mad at me and she'll invite me over again sometime. Maybe it's just frankly to ease the tension. And maybe if I ask God for forgiveness, he will give the Broncos a victory. That's how shallow I can be. That's a joke, by the way. I probably would hope that God would give them a victory, but I wouldn't think that that's why God. I've just used that to be funny. It's true that maybe those things will happen. Maybe by asking for James' forgiveness, those things will happen. But see, more importantly, I want to be forgiven so I can be in fellowship with James again. Our fellowship has been broken because of my sinfulness. I want to be made right with him. I love him. And I want our relationship restored. See, forgiveness in this case, just like with forgiveness of the cross, is just a way of removing the obstacle to having that intimate, joyful relationship with James. See, the end is not forgiveness. The end is to remove that obstacle of sin so that I may embrace him as my brother again. And I know that we're right. That's what God does for us in Christ. That's what Jesus does for us. He makes us right with the Father. Do you see the nuances I'm trying to speak through this morning here? The gospel, yes, in the gospel we're forgiven. Yes, we're made right, justified, made right with God in Christ. But to what end? It's so that we can know him. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, say this to the cities of Judah, behold your God. It's the good news. Herald the good news, behold your God. See, that's the good news in Christ. Behold your God. You've been made right with me. You've been made right. You've been reconciled to God the Father through me, Jesus. Behold your God. And see, this is what King David, this is what Apostle Paul understood, that there's nothing more valuable, more significant in this life, in this world, than to know and behold God. And that is, church, this should be a passion of ours to help people in our lives who don't know the Lord, who don't know God, to know this truth. There's nothing more significant in this world than to know God, to behold his glory. This is an aside. This is in my notes. But I felt the press of this even as we were singing this morning as I thought about this. I'm sure many of us are saying, Michael, I want to know God. I want to behold his glory. But I struggle in this. Church, amen. I do too. What I'm realizing as I read through this, so David and Paul aren't saying, oh, we've arrived. They're saying this, if we could ask one thing of God, it would be this, to gain more of Christ and to dwell in your presence, God. That's what we would ask. What they understood was that was the most beautiful, glorious thing in all of life. But they weren't saying they've arrived. Church, we're not there. But this is what we should be after. This is what we should be moving toward. This should be of value to us. This is what we should be setting our hearts and minds on. Lord, help me to behold your glory. To know who you are in Christ. That's the passion. That's the draw. That's the draw. That's why we should be reading our Bibles. That's why we memorize Scripture, is to behold the glory of God, to know him personally and intimately, to see his glory and grandeur. And it just doesn't happen. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes dedication. It takes focus. It takes gauging our minds. It just doesn't happen. I wish it did. Because, frankly, I'm just lazy. I wish it did, but it doesn't. There's a longing after these things. And one of the things I would pray we take away from here this morning is that we would leave here praying for this, that, Lord, help me to behold your glory, to behold my God and more joy and steadfastness in my heart. And I want that to come through in my life for my neighbors and my family and my children. I just want that glory to be made known in me. I want to know that. May that be valuable to me. I know some of you this morning said, I don't even value that. I don't care. The good news is this, that God knows that. And he loves you. He does. And I know that because he says he sent his son for you. So that you could know that. So that you could behold his glory. And I know you're struggling. Maybe some of you are really struggling this morning. I just don't feel close to God. Sincerely, my heart goes out to you. I'm there often myself. But this is the promise of God. Paul asked for it. King David asked for it. We should ask for it. God, we want to see your glory in Jesus. Help us understand that. Moses wanted this in a major way. Let's turn to Exodus 33. This is an incredible passage that I don't have the time, and frankly, I probably don't even have the theological wherewithal to unpack all this, even if I wanted to. this is there's some significant things happening in this passage, but I'm just going to try to take a little bit of it at face value to try to help drive home a point. I'm in Exodus 33. The people of Israel have been driven out of Egypt. They're wandering. They're in the deserts. They're on the way to the promised land. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. While he's gone, they are making and worshiping a golden calf. God is not happy with them at all, as you might imagine. Not at all. So we're picking up, God has commanded the nation of Israel to leave Mount Sinai. And Moses and God are having a conversation. And I pick up in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I have found favor in your sight. Please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, the Lord, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from there. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I, your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do for you. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." May it be a glorious thing that the Lord would say to us, "I know you. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And in Christ, we can all say, that is true. That is true for us. What comes next is incredible. Here's a mere man, Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." Gulp. Really? Show me your glory. The God of the universe, show me your glory. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take you away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." My face shall not be seen. Charles Spurgeon writes in his sermon on this text, he writes this: "It is the greatest request that man could make to God. Please show me your glory." His request surpasses that of any other man. Among the lofty peaks and summits of man's prayers that rise like mountains to the skies, this is the culminating point. This is the highest elevation that faith has ever gained. It is the loftiest place to which the great ambition of faith could climb. It is the topmost pillar of all the towering structures that confidence ever piled. I am astonished that Moses himself should have been bold enough to supplicate so wondrous a favor. Surely after he had uttered the desire, his bones must have trembled, his blood curdled in his veins, and his hair must have stood on end. We believe that such would have been the case had not the faith which prompted the prayer sustained him in the review of it. Whence, then, come faith like this? How did Moses obtain so intimate a degree of this virtue? Ah, beloved, it was by communion with God. And he just, beautiful sermon. I mean, the way people used, I'm amazed at how people can, the giftedness people have to write and communicate. Amazing. If you've never read any Charles Spurgeon, do yourself a favor. It's a blessing. This is part of a pretty significant sermon. See, Moses had walked with God through some very difficult things. He was the leader of the nation of Israel, and he had seen and witnessed God's faithfulness. But he, because of his relationship with God, he felt that he could ask God to show him his glory. His communion with God gave evidence. So, church, one of the things we want for our own hearts is to have communion with God, to spend time with him. How are we going to be bold enough to ask God for great and significant things is to get to know him, to spend time with him, to seek hard after him, to run after God in Christ. What does that mean? That means reading and studying and talking to one another about the things of the Lord and the Bible. Coming to church is helpful. And learning more and more about who God is. Maybe God's compelling you to ask some significant things of him this morning. Maybe he's asking you to actually, God, reveal to me your glory. Maybe he's prompting that on your heart. Lord, God, I feel oppressed. I want to know your glory. Don't harden your heart to that. As we saw in Psalm 27, King David knew of this blessing. Again, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. You, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Again, we hear David's heart. I've sought your face, God. I long to know you, beholding your power and glory. Lord, give us a passion to long to see your power and glory. Give our children hearts that long to see your power and glory. The problem in the Old Testament is, see, there's always a tension in the Old Testament. There's something that God's asked, that he's asked to see. Moses asked to see God's glory. And what's God say to him, more or less? No. I'll let you see the train, the backside of my glory. But no man has lived and seen the glory of God. Men, simple man, can't see God and live. Morally, we're just not good enough. We're sinful. We can't be in the presence of a holy God and live. We'll be consumed. Smoke. That's how holy and righteous God is and how sinful we are. So Moses, like us, like Moses, must be satisfied with just seeing the back of God, not his face. And it's not just because of our moral position and condition that we can't see God. It's because he's God and we aren't. We are not. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, he alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Created beings cannot see God for who he is in his fullness of his glory. But once again, church, last point of my message today, there's great news. That's in the Old Testament. Christ hasn't come on the scene yet, and he changes everything. See, there's a tension here in the Old Testament. He can't show him his glory. But in Christ, all that changes. All that changes. The knowledge of the glory of God is in the scene, in the face of Jesus. Let's read through some of these things that he says. The day has come that the glory of the Lord has been revealed more fully and in a new way. This was the great hope and the expectation of those prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah writes this. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough plain places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40. This is the prophecy of the Christ coming on the scene. That in Christ the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The day has come, and it's come in Christ. In Jesus, we have seen God's glory more fully than Moses did. And it comes in the form that brings life, not death. Seeing Christ and seeing the glory of Christ brings new life for us, new spiritual life for our children, not death. The glory of God's been made known in Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God has come upon the world in a way that not even the Old Testament prophets could have imagined. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul says in Colossians, He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him, and the two are one, John says. Jesus proclaims to Philip, Have I been with you so long as you still do not know me, Philip? Listen, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? He's just probably looking at Philip and smiling. If you see me, you see the Father. Behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God Himself, the divine Son, became man. We as humans can see the glory of God in a way that we've never seen before. Long ago, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed to be heir of all things. Through Him, He also created the world. Now listen to what He says about Him, Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Church, for our children to know God and to glory in God, as King David and Apostle Paul longed in their hearts, is for them to know Jesus. Not just who Jesus is, but to know Him personally, to walk with Him, to trust Him, to have the Holy Spirit change and open up their hearts to reveal to them who He is. We and our children see Jesus. When we see Jesus, we see the glory of God as in no other way. Church, we have been blessed. Christ has come to this earth, and He has revealed the glory of God. We're not no longer looking for something other than His return. But He has revealed, and we don't see Him clearly. I don't have those passages here. We don't see Him clearly. This is a struggle. This is a battle. This is not something like, oh, I come to Jesus and I see God's glory clearly. I wish. What I want to understand this morning is that the promise is that in Christ we can see and know the glory of God. That's the promise. Now, we're in a process of being sanctified, and our whole Christian lives are in pursuit of this understanding. We get a little hung up on what all this is about. Well, what it's really all about is to understand and see the glory of God in Christ, to who know who God is intimately, to really walk with Him and have a passionate, intimate relationship with Him, to gaze upon His face, to see Him, who He is, and His faithfulness, and His character, and His steadfastness, and His truth, and His faithfulness. That's what this life is all about for us. That's what we should be longing for. That's what should be of value to our hearts and souls. To see is to be blessed. When the disciples believed, Jesus said, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. See, Lord God, please come into our hearts and our hearts and of our children and open up their eyes and open up their ears. You said they're blessed. If that would be the case, there is a special work of grace that we need to be asking God for, a blessing that changes our children's hearts and enables them to see God's glory. We need to ask God to help us with that. God, help us to open up the eyes of our heart to see the glory in Christ. And it says, and it's something that God's got to do, church. It's something that God's got to do in our hearts. God, help us to see these things. Make them clearer to us. We want to be impassioned by these things. This is what it means when Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, our children cannot see God without being their hearts being made new in Christ. We will not see God if our hearts are full of sin and doubt and unbelief. We need to ask God, God, set us free from that bondage. Set us free from the cloudiness of our own unbelief in our hearts and make us right with you. The Lord knows your heart. He knows why you're struggling. He understands the challenges of your soul. And I'm sure some of you this morning say, I've cried out to God. I've asked God to help me. And I'm just struggling in this. I don't have an easy answer for you. I don't. Other than to just come back and say, I have to come back to what God has said. And I believe God is faithful. And I believe God answers prayer. I just ask you to continue to seek after him and trust in him in this. Church, we have children in our church. We have children in our church that don't know God. And we just need to continue to pray that God will open up their eyes and their heart. I'm going to close with this. Psalm 70, verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. That's what we want for our children. Father God, I pray, Lord, not only for our children, but for our hearts, that we as your people can stand before you and just without reservation in our hearts say, God is great. And Lord, you have to do that work in our hearts. You have to reveal those things to us. And we believe that you will. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself in Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and saving us, so that we may know fully Jesus, know God, and behold his glory in your face and in your life. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in Christ. Amen.